Chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Esther, a very familiar story for all of us. Esther chapter 3. Esther, yeah. Or Hadassah. All right, Esther chapter 3, and the Bible says, after these things did the king Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. All the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. It's pretty bad when you hate one person so much that you want to wipe out his whole race. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called in the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people in every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Copy of the writing for a commandment to be given to every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. And let's pray. Father, I do thank you for an opportunity to preach your word. I pray now that you'd help me, give me the words to say, the thoughts to have. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. But I pray most of all, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts this evening. I pray that the message could be an encouragement, a blessing, as well as a challenge. And I just pray that you would have your will and your way in this evening. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. One of the most notable facts about the book of Esther is that the word God does not appear in the text anywhere. While not mentioned by name, it's impossible to read Esther and not see God orchestrating the events. we enjoy the privilege of reading Esther from beginning to end and seeing the events unfold. Yet, sometimes we fail to see God's orchestration in the events of our own lives. We see God move in the Red Sea experiences of our lives, but fail to see the day-to-day hand of God. While the expression says, you can't see the forest for the trees, the opposite is also true. Sometimes we try to view our lives from the outside the forest, and we can't see the individual trees. When God moves, he moves from tree to tree. In our Christian lives, we see how God moved only when we arrive on the opposite side of the storm. We fail to look carefully day by day as we move through a storm to see the hand of God in the events of our lives. I'd like to look tonight at the unseen hand of God in the daily events that transpired in the lives of Esther, Mordecai, Haman, and Ahasuerus, and compare those to our daily situations. First of all, let's take a look at the unseen hand in your life, just like the unseen hand in the life of Esther. So put yourself in Esther's place, the unseen hand of God in your life. Esther finds herself in a strange domicile. The word is put out. They're looking for all these virgins to come. He's cast Vashti out, and he's trying to pick a new wife. Can you imagine? I mean, she's probably a young maid. She's probably a young lady. She's probably not that old. She's probably very good looking. But I'm sure that situation had to have been very unsettling to her. She found herself alone, but not in solitude. She was with 100 other girls or 100 other people, and people were always moving about. But have you ever been in one of those situations where you're in a crowd, but you feel alone? Even though you have this feeling of solitude, and that's pretty much how Esther felt. She felt alone and in solitude, even with all these people. And Mordecai, in chapter 2, says he walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. He was very concerned. He was wanting to know how she was. So she was feeling alone because of the situation. You feel as though, in your life, you feel as though you're the only one going through a particular situation. And you may know that that's not true, but that's not how it feels. Sometimes when things happen to us, we feel as though we're the only one going through that. It's because it's personal. We can hear about things all the time. We can hear about things that happen to other people, and it really doesn't dawn on us until it happens to us. And then it becomes very real to us. And that's kind of how she was in this situation, feeling very alone because of the situation. And sometimes you don't want people to know the situation. It could be of a sensitive nature. There could be a health issue, and you don't want anybody else to know that you have a particular health concern. And so you're alone in the fact that you have this issue that you can't discuss with anybody. Sometimes it can be an embarrassing situation, be it a close association, a child that gets in trouble, or your spouse or a friend, someone that you know, and you don't want to talk about it. You don't want other people to know what you're going through or what their situation is. Feeling alone because of not seeking out friendships. I'm sure she had difficulty making friends there because people weren't of the same stripe, so to speak. They didn't believe the same as she did. She was probably the only Jew there. I can't say for certain, but I'm sure she was feeling very alone from the standpoint that she didn't have any friends. Sometimes in our lives, we can get too busy with the things of life to cultivate those relationships of friendships with other people, and that can cause us to feel alone. So she was alone because she was in a strange place. She was on a strange domicile, and she was in a strange place, in a situation that she had never been in before. Sometimes that can happen to us. We can be placed in a situation that we've never been in before. I know that the first time I did a hospital visit, I still don't like hospital visits, but it was out of my comfort zone. And it wasn't, I didn't want to do it. I knew I had to do it. And I wanted to be a blessing to the person that was in the hospital at the time. But I did not want to do that. I didn't like hospitals. It can be a spouse that abandons you, that puts you in a situation that you've never been before. Imagine the king had just gotten divorced and now you're part of a harem. The king just kicked one wife out and now you're a part of 100 girls in a harem. And that can feel pretty awkward. I like that song that says, never alone. No, never alone. One of the verses says this, when in affliction's valley, I'm treading the road of care. My Savior helps me carry my cross when heavy to bear. My feet entangled with briars, ready to cast me down. My Savior whispered his promise, never to leave me alone. See, Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, another song, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Why? Because he knows. He can empathize with what we go through. He knows what we go through. But imagine Christ's loneliness on the cross. Sometimes it's hard for me to fathom. And, you know, I'm thankful that pictures don't portray Christ in the true fashion because he was naked. But I can't imagine being on a cross, nailed to a cross, naked in front of everybody in public. I mean, not only is that humiliating, but there's a sense of loneliness there. He's all alone, even though his mother was nearby and John was there and he told him to take care of her. I'm sure that he was very alone and exposed. Esther found herself in a life and death situation here after Mordecai pronounced this edict of wiping out the Jews. And our decisions, it caused her to turn to prayer and fasting. In chapter 4 and verse 16, she decides that she's going to call a prayer meeting. And she calls everybody together and she says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So God's hand is in all of this. He's placed her in this position that she finds herself in. He's placed her in a position now where she can help the Jews. I mean, imagine if she said, I don't want to have any part of the king. She could have been nasty to him and he could have thrown her out. She certainly didn't have to become his wife, but he makes her the queen. Our decisions ought to include fasting and pray also. And just some quotes, that I like about prayer and fasting. Moody said, when a man has no strength, if he leans on God, he becomes powerful. Spurgeon, may have had Esther in mind when he wrote this. He said, wait in prayer. Call on God and spread the case before. Express your unstaggering confidence in him. Wait in faith. For unfaithful, untrusting waiting is but an insult to the Lord. Wait in quiet patience, not murmuring because you are under the affliction, but blessing God for it. E.M. Bounds said, only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer can move God. Fasting in the biblical sense is choosing not to partake of food because your spiritual hunger is so deep, your determination in intercession so intense, or your spiritual warfare so demanding that you have temporarily set aside even fleshly needs to give yourself to prayer and meditation. I recently acquired a book. It was by a man named Elmer Towns, and he was I don't know if you want to call it influential, but he was linked very closely to Jerry Falwell. He was one of the original founding members of Liberty Baptist College, and which later became Liberty University. And he was a professor there, earned his doctorate and whatnot. But he wrote a book entitled Fasting for Spiritual Breakthrough. And it had never really dawned on me until I read part of the book. But when I read the front of the book, it gives all the different fasts, the types of fasts, and the reasons that the people were fasting and what it'll do for us. So for instance, the disciples' fast was to break addiction. Ezra's fast is to solve problems. Samuel fast is to win people to Christ. The Elijah fast is for emotional problems. The Paul fast is for insight and decision making. The Daniel fast is for health and physical healing. John the Baptist fast is for an influential testimony. But the Esther fast is for protection from the evil one. And I thought that that was kind of interesting. And in the chapter on Esther, he lists what this fast is not. So he says this fast is not about exorcism. It's not about the evil one in the sense of somebody who's demon-possessed. And it's not about daily protection. And then he kind of gives this analogy. He says in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He was saying that that's our daily prayer for protection from evil and from the evil one. So it didn't relate to that. He said, but the Esther fast is a tool for obtaining protection in events of epic proportion. And that's exactly what she's doing here. She's faced with a circumstance that's of epic proportion. The Jews are about to be annihilated, and she's faced with this, and she fasts and prays for protection in this event and for her protection when she goes before the king. And he uses the illustration of the Exodus when he's talking about this. So when the children of Israel are in the Exodus and they flee from the Egyptians, they're met with the Red Sea, and they don't know what they're going to do, and the Egyptian army is behind them. And all of a sudden, there's this wall of flame that separates the two. That's the kind of protection that this fast provided for. That instant protection of a catastrophic nature. They were going to get wiped out by the Egyptians. It wasn't about their day-to-day protection, their day-to-day provision while they traveled throughout the wilderness. It was about something big, something catastrophic. So that's the part of prayer and fasting. And we also ought to do as she did here and enlist the prayers of others. Not only does she pray and fast, but she asks for others to pray and fast about the same circumstance. Spurgeon said, "To me, it is a boundless solace that I live in the prayers of thousands. We can do better without the voice that preaches than without the heart that prays. The petitions of our bedridden sisters are the wealth of the church." And he was kind of relating how his power and his life was protected by all of the saints that prayed for him, and especially those women who were bedridden or of age. And we don't often face life and death decisions of our own. However, sometimes our problems can seem like the end of the world when we're in the middle of them. But then we find that there's a delay in chapter 5 and verse 7. Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is..." So she's not ready to tell the king what the problem is. There's this delay. Sometimes in our lives there's delays. But in this situation, God's starting to control the events of the situation. Because in verse 14, Haman begins to build the gallows. See, God wants to piece this all together before it comes to a head. So Haman hasn't built the gallows yet. She throws the feast. He says, "What's your petition?" She says, "Let's have dinner tomorrow night." Haman goes home, builds the gallows. It all had to be put in place. God had to work out all the events before he was ready for her to reveal the truth. So there's this delay. And sometimes God needs time to orchestrate the events that are thrown into our lives to slow us down. So there may be a series of events and we don't know why they're happening. Why is this happening to me? Why can't I go forward? Why can't I move? And I was thinking about this. When you think about Joseph, can you imagine what would have happened if Joseph's life was different than what he lived? What if he hadn't been thrown into the pit? He probably would have never wound up in Egypt. He probably would have never had the food for the famine. Of course, God could have provided for Israel and his family, but where would he have been then? He wouldn't have been in Egypt. Imagine if Potiphar's wife hadn't taken a liking to him. Imagine if, you know, he was pudgy and balding and middle-aged and she didn't have any interest in him. Then where would he be? He'd still be at Potiphar's house. He wouldn't have had the opportunity to relay the dreams. So he would have wound up just being at Potiphar's house. Imagine if she thought he was funny and had a quick wit, and so she did like him, so she throws him into prison. So now he's in prison, but imagine in prison if the baker and the butler hadn't gotten in trouble. All of this is orchestrated by God. All God is bringing all of this together so that there can be this one epic moment where Pharaoh needs to know the meaning of a dream. And then Joseph comes forward and says, this is the meaning of the dream. All of that was necessary. All of that was necessary in order to put Joseph in the particular situation that he was in to be able to show God to Pharaoh. So sometimes those delays, the Bible doesn't tell us, and I think the Bible doesn't tell us because Joseph is a type of Christ, so he doesn't tell us, but I know what I'd be thinking. God, what did I do wrong? You know, why, especially the prison. I mean, why am I in prison? I didn't do anything. I don't know why I'm here. You know, and there's no indication in scriptures that he felt that way. In fact, he made the best of every situation that he was in. He wound up helping the jailer so much that he put him in charge of the hold. And, you know, he did his best everywhere he went. Potiphar liked him, put him in charge of all his whole household, and could have cared less where his money came from. So I think Joseph made the best of every situation. But look at the delays, these bewildering delays in Joseph's life that he probably had no idea why they were there. So we see the unseen hand of God working in the life of Esther, and we should also look for his hand in the events of our own life. Secondly, we see the unseen hand in the lives of those around us. So we see the unseen hand in the life of Mordecai. And in chapter 2, you'll remember the story about Mordecai when he overhears the plot from Bigthan, and I can't remember the other guy's name. But he hears the plot, and he goes, and he tells, and they get in trouble, and there's no reward given to him, but he thwarts the plot. So we see God's hand in that, because God then works it out for Mordecai's benefit later. And sometimes we go through things for the benefit of others. It makes us able to empathize with people in the same plight. When we go through something, it makes us very conscious when somebody else goes through the exact same thing. I know preacher knows exactly when people are in the hospital and they're there for a period of time, he can relate. God has now given him that empathy for other people. And God puts us in situations sometimes so that we can be the example to other people. We can show that God is strong in our lives, and God can be strong in their lives as well. And he gives a testimony of our faithfulness toward God through those adversities. And we need to think about the effects on future events, not necessarily the here and now. God can be preparing us for larger trial. He may know that there's something down the road that's just going to be worse than we can imagine, but he builds our faith progressively so that we don't get blown out of the water when that comes. And I like to imagine it as the workings of a tapestry. Jack Hiles used to use the illustration about sitting at his mother's feet, and his mother would be cross-stitching, and he would see the underside of the cross-stitching, and it looked ugly and silly and meaningless. But then his mom would turn it around. And that's exactly the way it is. God sees the beautiful tapestry of our life. And we can't always make sense of it. But he's working it out. He's the unseen hand that's behind us. I think to myself, what if I were to have married my childhood sweetheart? It wasn't her. I wouldn't be here today. I can tell you that. I don't even know if I would be following God. I have no idea I know her. I know where she is. I don't know anything about her, whether she goes to church or not. Perhaps she does. I don't know. But I know that I probably wouldn't be where I am today. That's for sure. Sometimes I kick myself because I didn't stay in college and finish my bachelor's degree. I got my associate's degree in culinary arts, but I didn't stay the extra 2 years to get the management aspect of it to get the bachelor's degree. And I think to myself, you know, that was really stupid. I should have just stayed in college. But you know what? Then I think about it. None of that would have been possible. I would have missed her because I would have missed the opportunity. I just happened, unseen hand of God, to work at the place where she was going to school. And I met her and we hated each other. Thank you. And 2 years later, situation changed. But I wouldn't be here today if I had stayed four years and finished my degree. And that would have changed everything. What would have happened if I had stayed in D.C.? We lived in D.C. for 5 years, and it just got really dangerous where I was working. I met a gentleman who just took a job in D.C. He's a sales representative, and he goes to all the colleges that I worked at when I was down there, and I started telling him some of the horror stories I probably shouldn't have told him, but I did anyway. But when I was in D.C., I worked at Catholic University, and I lost, I think it was four employees I lost to gunshot. They got shot in the head. Gangland style, execution style. You come into work and you find out so-and-so is not coming into work today because they're dead because of gunshots. It was a dangerous place. It was physically dangerous. One employee had, after hours, had cut the wires to the security system and had come back and had beaten one of the supervisors close to death, left him handcuffed, and robbed him of the cash because he knew when he was traveling back and forth, and left him there for dead. There was a manager that had been raped there after hours when she was going to lock up. Somebody had hidden in the bathroom. I didn't want to raise a family down there. But what would have happened? I would not be here today. I would not have spent 20 years at First Baptist Church had God not moved in that way. And God moved in a miraculous way. We've always given testimony about how He did that. I had put out my resumes, and some small little regional company in Allentown tracked me down on vacation for me to come and interview with them. And they wanted me to work at Lehigh. And if I had worked at Lehigh, I probably would not have found this church because I probably would have been on the other side of Bethlehem. So God, you can see God's hand, but we're looking back. We're not looking through all the turmoil that we went through when we had to make the move. There was lots of things that were troubling through all of those situations. Safety, health, all sorts of things, but God's unseen hand there. So His unseen hand with the life of Mordecai, he was in the right place at the right time, and he had forgotten, he had been forgotten, he had been overlooked, because of his contribution, because of his warning. And he's an example to us in chapter 6 and verse 3. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servant, that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." So Mordecai is a good testimony of somebody who didn't get upset and let God be God in his life and let God handle the situation. You know, people get upset because, you know, preacher doesn't mention them from the pulpit or doesn't recognize their name. And I actually prefer not to be recognized because I think our rewards are in heaven when we don't get credit for what we do. And Mordecai probably felt the same way. But then again, there's exaltation in due time. So he was in the right place at the right time. He was overlooked, but then he was exalted when God was ready for him to be exalted. Why does God choose some people over others? Because God's sovereign. Why did God choose Abraham? Because God's sovereign. God can do whatever He wants, and He can exalt people. We should have an attitude of humility and the right spirit. 2 Chronicles 6:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Him strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect, toward him. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So we have to have the right attitude and God will exalt us. Sometimes God doesn't exalt us because he knows we can't handle it. God doesn't exalt me to have $1 million because he knows I couldn't handle it. I probably would never rely on God again if I had $1 million. And then he does lift up in due time. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So he will lift us up in due time. So we see the unseen hand of God working in the life of Mordecai. And we should also remember how God uses the events of our lives in the lives of others and vice versa, how their lives can affect us. Thirdly, we see the unseen hand in the lives of the wicked. And the chapter that we read is all about Haman. And you know what? He throws the or the lot to determine the date. And I just have to chuckle that that's not by accident. The date that was picked was far enough down the road. It was God's perfect timing. So it may have been a game of chance to Haman to pick the date, but God planned it. God picked the day himself and let that fall upon that time to determine that. So God's timing was in the dice. It allowed for all the pieces to be in place. And even though the unsaved appear to have the upper hand, sometimes we have to remember the sovereignty of God. Sometimes God just gives people enough rope in which to hang themselves. So we see the unseen hand in the life of Haman, but we also see the unseen hand in the king's heart, Ahasuerus. And remember, he didn't have to raise his scepter when she came in there. Esther had prayed. Esther had fasted because she was going to go before the king, and she knew the rules. And the rules were that if he didn't raise that scepter, they would take her out and kill him. She didn't know what was going to happen. So she says, in all faith and confidence, if I perish, I perish. But then she goes, and she's faithful. And who do you think moved Ahasuerus' heart? God moved his heart. God said, hey, lift the scepter. Because the story doesn't end there. Haman hadn't been eradicated at that point. Haman hadn't been even dealt with. She hadn't even told the king what she wanted yet. But it all hinged on that one moment. And Ahasuerus reacted as God wanted him to react, whatever that might be. Proverbs 21, we're all familiar with the verse. We often quote it. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I can't help but think about the Supreme Court. I can't help but think about our national leadership. It's no surprise to God. God certainly wasn't shocked when he heard the verdict. God certainly wasn't shocked when they had the vote. Wasn't shocked by the decision. It was all part of his purpose and plan. And you say, well, how could wickedness be part of his plan? Well, it ultimately moves us where we need to be for whatever the fulfillment of his purpose is. You know, if America isn't really found anywhere in the book of Revelation and America isn't part of the end time prophecy, then perhaps our ultimate destruction is part of God's plan. And we cringe at that thought, but it's part of God's plan. And he will fulfill his purposes. The Supreme Court is under God's influence to do as he wills. We have a responsibility, though, to pray for our leaders, that God would give them wisdom and direction. 1 Timothy, there's some folks down in D.C. Called Awake America. And I think it's Dr. Hardy is his name. I'm sorry? Harding, thank you. That's why I have her around. She's great. It's our anniversary today. Aww. Anyway, that neither here nor there. So he's down in D.C. and they have something that they do once a year. Name's escaping me. Capital Connection. Thank you. And hundreds, literally hundreds of pastors fly in for this meeting. And they're from just about every state now, I think, they have covered. And these pastors fly in, and they go to the Capitol, and they arrange appointments to meet with all of the congressmen, to give them, the one year they gave them a Bible, a special edition Bible, and they pray with the congressmen, they pray with the staff, and their whole mission is to turn the heart. And you know, the testimony that they give, we often think that you know, Washington D.C. and Congress is a godless society, but the number of testimonies that they gave of the congressmen that are saved, that are born again Christians, not just Christian in name, not just Christian in philosophy, but born again Christians that are there, the number of people that that they talked to and met, that were the staff, the helpers, the people within the congressman's organization that were saved, that they met with, was just phenomenal. And we think there's no hope, but there's hope. And there's always hope with God. And we should pray. But this verse is on their website. And it's very apropos. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then there's a semicolon there, "for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What is good and acceptable? The fact that we're praying and making intercession prayer for the king and for those that are in authority over us. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." And I have to say, it's probably in the last year and a half or so that I've actually committed myself to praying for our president's salvation. We may say that it's impossible, but we know impossible stories. And we don't have a clue what's in his heart. We assume what's in his heart by his actions, but we really don't know. And so I made a commitment that I'm going to pray for his salvation. And I do. I pray for the congressman too. I pray for the people that are in Congress that are Christians, that they'll have sway, because the king's heart is in God's hand, that they'll have sway with the other congressmen. But you know, the same is true with world events. So God may orchestrate the events of our national front, but he also is involved in the orchestration of world events. And we look around the world and we say, wow, it's awful out there. And you know what? Jesus said it was going to be awful out there. He said in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, "And ye shall hear of wars." We definitely hear that. "And rumors of wars." ISIS is coming. "See that ye be not troubled." He said, even though you know all this stuff is going on in the rest of the world, all of this turmoil is going on in the United States, "be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." See, we forget that sometimes. I did. When I heard the verdict, I forgot all about it. These things must come to pass. He's involved. He is the unseen hand behind it all. "But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places, and tornadoes in Allentown." And it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of his working. And we have to keep that in mind. So we've seen the unseen hand of God working in the lives of his people here in the scripture. But he also works in our lives as well. And we need to remember that God uses the events of our lives for good. The overlapping verse for Esther could be Romans 8:28. "And you're a child of God. Nothing happens to you by chance, and nothing can happen to you without the approval of God." Daily we need to view the events of our lives and see the hand of God at work. Our situation looks like a forest, but it's really just a large number of God-ordained events we call trees. We all face difficult situations. We need to remember that we're not alone. We need to ask each other for prayer support. We need to view our predicament with the right heart attitude. And most importantly, we must remind ourselves, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And let's pray. Father, again, I thank You for the opportunity to preach the Word. I thank You for the picture that You give us in the book of Esther. And while You're not named, it's impossible to read without seeing Your involvement. And Father, it just makes us dwell upon the involvement that You have in our everyday lives, how You orchestrate the events of our lives for Your purpose and Your plan, and how everything that's happening around us may dishearten us and may discourage and frustrate us, but it's all part of Your purpose and plan. And Father, we pray as John, even so, come quickly. We pray, Lord, that You would be with our congressmen and with our president. I pray that You would move in their hearts. I pray that You would turn our country toward righteousness. I pray that we as a country would humble ourselves and pray and seek Your face. And Father, we need revival. I continue to pray for revival in my heart. I pray for revival for our church, for these folks here this evening. Father, we need revival in our city, in our towns around our area here, and we need it in our country. And Father, we do pray that You would speak to the hearts of people. Bless our efforts as we go soul winning tomorrow night, that we would find folks that want to know more about You. And Father, that we might win the lost and be that lighthouse, that beacon to our own town here. And I pray, Lord, that You'd be with Preacher and Mrs. Gilmore now. I pray that You'd encourage their hearts. I pray that You'd give them a time of rest, relaxation, both physically, emotionally, and give them some spiritual encouragement and rejuvenation, and bring them back to us safely. We pray, Lord, that You'd be with Pastor Fedena, bring him here safely. I pray, Lord, that You'd fill him with the power of Your Holy Spirit as he presents and preaches the messages that You have for him. And I pray, Lord, that You'd speak to his heart specifically about what we need to hear as a group and as individuals. And I pray, Lord, that You'd bless all that's done on Sunday. I pray, Lord, that You'd take us home safely now and bring us back safe tomorrow night and Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.